All right, so today we're going to look at the rest of Hebrews 1, and that will be verses 5 through 14. And in these verses, the contrast that we saw so clearly last week between the Old Testament prophets and the messengers and Jesus, that's what we looked at as we began this series, Savoring the Son, that contrast is going to continue and build from the statement that we left off with last week in verse 4, where the author said this about Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's how, what we left off with. That he said of Jesus that he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And in case you don't remember what that was referring to, because at face value that sounds really strange and confusing and even troubling, but what that was referring to was the exaltation of Jesus, the exaltation he received from God the Father as a result of his willing incarnation, you know, being born as a man, Bethlehem, what we celebrate at Christmas time, his willing incarnation and the resulting humiliation connected to that role as the suffering and sacrifice Savior. And we looked at Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, where it says, he, being found in human form, humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess, every knee should bow, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, in verse 4, the author of Hebrews is really referring to that, to what Paul talked about there in Philippians 2, that he who was always God humbled himself, took on, added to his divinity, our humanity. That right there is just astounding, isn't it? That he, being who he always has been, always was, added to his unlimited divinity, our limited humanity. And he did it all to redeem humanity. And so because the exalted one humbled himself and laid aside his natural exaltation and laid aside his glory for a time while he was here on earth doing the work of the Savior, in response to that, the Father took his humiliation and exalted him. The one who was always God, who had become man, the Father took his humanity and raised it up to the level of his divinity. And he took the name of Jesus that he received at his incarnation, and he raised that name, the human name Jesus, raised it up to the point where it was equal with the name God. So that at the name of Jesus, he should be just as honored and just as worshiped and just as exalted and glorified as we would think of the name of God as being worthy of. It's synonymous now, because he will forever be the God-man. Think about that. The one who was always just God took on to his divinity, humanity, and kept it. When he finished his work on the cross, when he rose again from the dead, when he ascended to the Father, he didn't lay aside his humanity. He retained it. So for all of eternity, the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity will be both God and man. So his humiliation, his lowering himself and humbling himself, even though he was exalted and he is in a glorified humanity, he will always be human along with always being God. And he did that for you. It's just truly astounding. That's what was being referred to there in verse 4 that we left off with, Hebrews 1, verse 4. So now, in verse 5 and following, the author is going to establish why Jesus is the only one that could happen to. why he's the only one that could be exalted in that way, why he is able to have the humanity that he took on be raised up to that high and honored and glorified state where he is worthy, even in his humanity, of being worshipped and exalted and honored and served as God. That's where he's going to go the rest of this passage. He's going to explain the reason that could happen and the significance of that as it's attached to Jesus in his personhood. And his point is that as important and majestic as the angels are, they don't even come close to the superior position and honor of Jesus. When you think of angels, I don't know what you think of, but the word that comes to my mind is great or mighty or glorious. And they are those things. I mean, those are fitting descriptions. Angels are glorious and they're mighty and they're high and they are exalted beings, certainly compared to us. And they are, you know, they're holy and they're powerful and they're big. I wouldn't exactly want to see an angel. I mean, I'm not, you know, don't sign me up for that, because every time in the Bible someone sees an angel and encounters them, they don't go up and say, "Hey, how's it going, man? How are you doing?" No, they're shaking and they're terrified and they fall down like they're dead, and they hide their face because the angels, though being created beings, they're glorious and they're full of splendor and they're a whole lot of what we're not. But the point that the author is going to make as we go through this text together today is that as majestic and lofty as the angels are, they do not even come close to registering the superiority and the exaltation and the glory and the majesty that Jesus has, the superior position that he has. So just as the author showed in the first three verses that the Old Testament prophets and the messengers couldn't compare with the superior word that Jesus is, he's now going to show us that the angels can't compare with the superior glory and majesty and high-ranking position that Jesus has. And before we jump into the text itself, just one more thing by way of introduction. It's really important to understand the main reason why the author is focusing so much on angels as he makes his contrast. Last week as we started, and I just referenced again, he contrasts prophets and messengers with the voice, the word of Jesus, the word that he is. This whole focus of the remaining verses in this chapter, the way he uses the contrast, it's all focused on contrasting angels and Jesus. And it's important to understand why he chose to emphasize that. And the reason is because there was a really big problem in the early church, in the Jewish church, the Jewish Christians. There was a really big problem with worshiping angels. Remember that this is primarily a Jewish audience that the author's writing to. That's why it's called Hebrews. And the Jewish Christians were, at this time, really struggling with the wrong worship of the angelic beings. They were raising angels up to this elevated state that they should not have. They were raising them up to being equal with Jesus, and they were ascribing to angels the worship and honor and glory that should only be given to God. And they were even seeing Jesus as really kind of the equivalent of just a high angelic being. There was this false teaching and doctrine and dangerous heresy that was creeping into the church, and it was becoming rampant and prevalent. And it wasn't just a problem for these particular Jewish Christians that the author of Hebrews is writing to. Paul addressed the same issue in his letter to the Colossian church. He addresses that in chapter 2 of Colossians. So there was this problem in the early church where angels were being wrongly focused on, wrongly elevated, and actually worshiped. And so the writer is addressing that, and he's saying, okay, I'm going to focus on the angels because you're so focused on them, but I'm not going to focus on them in the way that you guys are. I'm going to focus on them to show you how wrong it is for you to be elevating them the way you are. I want you to see the vast contrast between angels, as great as they are, and the vastness, the overall superiority of Jesus, that he alone should be receiving your worship and your honor and your glory, and that the angels themselves glorify him as God, as they should. So that's his whole emphasis, and it was an important focus for them. Today, there's still the same problem. You know, it'd be nice to be able to say that, oh, this was just a first century issue, and look how everybody's moved on from this. This is no longer a problem for anyone. No, unfortunately not. Today, the Jehovah's Witness, which is still a very, very large following, the Jehovah's Witness actually believe and teach that Jesus was originally the Archangel Michael. So he was created. He was a created angelic being, and he became Jesus. So they teach that he started off being the created high-ranking Archangel Michael, and then he had a talk with God the Father, and it was decided that he would become the man Jesus and become the Savior that way. So this is still a problem. And unfortunately, millions of people ascribe to that false teaching and that heresy. So that means it's still relevant for us today, right? To be reminded of the proper ranking, the proper position that Jesus has, the unique position that he has. So this is going to be very relevant to us. I said already, it bears repeating though, that you need to keep in mind that this was a primarily Jewish audience that this was originally written to and for. And because of that, because this is a Jewish group of people that this is being delivered to, this section that we're going to be in as we close out chapter 1, it's really just 7 Old Testament references. That's what makes up the whole passage. 7 Old Testament references that the author chains together to clearly and powerfully make his point of the superiority of Jesus. So with all that being said, let's look at this together. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 5, and I will be reading again from the ESV. So with that being said, verse 5, let's jump in. The author says this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And that's a reference from Psalm 2, 7. "Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Which angel did he ever say that to? That's what the author is saying here. And he's using this rhetorical device. He's saying, tell me, go ahead, think about it. Where in all of our scriptural record do you have God the Father looking at an angel and saying this? That's what he's mentioning and asking here. And what he's doing here, that, by the way, was from 2 Samuel 7:14, that second statement. The author of Hebrews here is brilliantly using what would have been very familiar and honored scriptures to the Jewish readers. And he's doing that to point to Jesus as the keeping of God's promise to David that his kingdom would be established forever in perfect righteousness. That was the promise that God gave David. He said, through you, one will come that will rule in righteousness and in perfection, and that will rule forever. David, your kingdom will never have an end. Through your offspring, through your line, there will come for me a king that will reign in a way that no one else could. He'll reign in righteousness and in holiness and perfection, and he'll establish a perfect kingdom, and it'll come through you, David. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing, he's referring to those promises that all these people would have known very, very well. Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And he's saying, okay, those scriptures that you know that were given to David, though they were partially and imperfectly fulfilled in David's time by Solomon, they ultimately pointed beyond David and beyond Solomon to the perfect and complete fulfillment in Jesus. In other words, he's saying that all that promise, that was something that only Jesus could do. That's what he's saying here. That's a good summary. What was promised to David, only Jesus could do. No angel had that said to them or about them. No angel could ever be that fulfillment. And when it said here in Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that doesn't mean literally becoming my son, literally begotten. What was happening there was when a king would ascend the throne, when at the point of their coronation, this was the decree that was given to them. It was very symbolic. It was God the Father saying, "I have put my king, my man, on the throne, and by doing that, it's as if I am selecting him as my son. And I'm saying to everybody, you know, this is my chosen person. I'm putting them in the place of honor and glory, and they are the king I have installed, and it's as if I have begotten them. I've made them my own son." So it was symbolic. And it was saying, no angel ever had that said. And what was said of David or of Solomon in that way, it was a very, very imperfect thing. But looking beyond them to Jesus, because he was already the eternal Son of God, this was able to be said of him in a way that is not able to be said of anyone else. Not David, not Solomon, and certainly no angel. No angel had this said to them, about them. No angel could ever be that perfect fulfillment of what David was promised. It was God the Son becoming the Son of Man. That was the fulfillment. And he, Jesus, the Son of God, who was also the Son of Man, he was the only one qualified and able to be that perfect king. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here. That's how he's framing Jesus as the superior one that was the perfect fulfillment, the promise kept of what was given to David. Then in verse 6, we keep reading, and it says this, "And again, when he brings the firstborn," and by the way, that's not birth order, okay? That doesn't mean literally the firstborn in a family. That's a position, not a birth order. It's a title, the firstborn. It means superior, first place. It's the highest rank possible. A good example of what this means is think of Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was not Abraham's literal firstborn, right? Ishmael came first. But God chose Isaac to be the heir of Abraham. He was the one that all the descendants of Israel would come through. He was the blessed one. And so he was called Abraham's firstborn, even though he wasn't literally the firstborn. Same thing happened with Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob was referred to as the firstborn. He was the one that had the position of highest rank in the family. He was first place. That's how that was done in this culture. And so when the text here says, "And again, when God the Father brings the firstborn," he's not saying that Jesus was actually born or created before Bethlehem. He's saying he's bringing his highest ranking one. He's bringing his superior one into the world. So when he brings the superior one into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And that's something that could only be done to God himself, right? No angel would ever be able to have that done or to receive that worship. When he brings the superior one into the world, the Father says, he shouts, he decrees, "Let all of God's angels worship him." Something that only could be done in God himself. God would never say this about any being he created. He would never say they should receive worship. In fact, many times in Scripture, he says that he will not share his glory with another. "I will not share my glory with another." And also, all through Scripture, no holy, good angel ever allowed people to worship them when they appeared. Many times they would appear before someone and they would fall down to worship them. And the angel would say, no, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. I'm a servant like you are. Worship God. So this could not ever have been said of an angel, something that was just an angel. It had to be true of only God himself. And the author, referring to this statement here, when he uses this statement, this was probably a double paraphrase of Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 97:7. And what was being referred to was a command or a statement of fact that when Jesus was born and revealed as the divine Son of God, all the angels must worship him in exactly the same way that they worship and glorify the Father. And this is what happened. Think about our Christmas story and what we focus on every year at Christmas. This is what happened at the announcement to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. They were glorifying and praising not just God the Father, but God the Son who had been born as man. And we see them obeying this command again in Revelation at his second coming. So at the first coming of Jesus, the one who had already for eternity been God and who became man, the angels are proclaiming his glory and they're worshiping him. Then, at the end of all things, when he comes again, the second advent, they're worshiping him again and they're glorifying him and saying, yes, he is God. So that's what was done and that's what will be done, and it's all in accordance with this command for God the Father that all of his angels would worship his Son just as much as they worship him. Verse 7, he keeps on going with these references to prove his point, the superiority of Jesus above all else. Verse 7, of the angels, he says. So he says, you know, what angel would these things ever be said of? What angel would God ever do this for? None. And he says, so what does he say about the angels? He talked about what is said about the Son. Now he shifts a little bit and he says, so speaking of angels, what does God say about them? Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's from Psalm 104, verse 4. But notice this contrast. This is such an important contrast. So of the angels, or about the angels, he says, he makes them winds, his ministers a flame of fire. This is the contrast. Verse 8, but of the Son, of God the Son, he, God the Father, says this, your throne, O God. Wow, wait a second. I mean, that should just stop us in our tracks. So you have God the Father saying of God the Son, his Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Verse 10, and you, Lord, that's Yahweh. So you have the first person of the Trinity, the Father, speaking to the second person of the Trinity in language and using words and descriptions that are only fitting for God himself, which shows us the equality of nature, the equality, the sameness of being and divine substance between the first person and the second person. Separate persons, but the same divine being, the same godness, if you will. So, you, Lord, Yahweh, the name reserved only for one who is God, you, Yahweh, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Who's that true of? Jesus. We just saw that last week as we started the series, Hebrews 1, that the Father, when he in all the times past, he spoke through the prophets, he spoke through the messengers, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, by whom he made the world. John 1, Colossians 1 tells us that everything was created through Jesus himself. So here, this quote that the author of Hebrews is referring to is this conversation between the Father and the Son, and he's saying that. He said, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. These incredible quotes in this section, in verse 7 and 8 of Hebrews 1, all the way down there through verse 12. These quotes are from Psalm 45, 6 through 7, and Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And what they are, this is so amazing. I hope you see the significance of this. What took place in those passages that he quotes here and that we just read, Psalm 45, 6 through 7, Psalm 102, 25 through 27, they are records of God the Father saying these amazing things to and about God the Son. It's like the curtain gets pulled back and we're able to hear the conversation that happened between divine Father and divine Son. Nothing like the Word of God. Nothing like God's Word. And this is all something that, again, would never, ever be said of even the highest, mightiest angel. Something that could only be said about the Son of God, who is himself God. And let's keep on going. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he, the Father, God the Father, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's from Psalm 110:1. Verse 14. Are they the angels? Like, you could draw an arrow from they back to the angels. Okay, so verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said? Verse 14, he says, are they, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering, not ruling, ministering servants, spirits? Are they not all ministering spirits? In other words, they don't give orders. They don't make orders. They receive them. They're ministering spirits. They're servants. Look, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who are those that are going to inherit salvation? Us. Church. Is this not some of the most glorious language you've ever heard? Here's these magnificent beings that we call angels. They're so superior, so far superior than us and to us. And yet, what God does with them is he takes them and he decrees and ordains that they actually minister to and serve us, which is his purpose and to his glory. Do we deserve that? Absolutely not. But yet that's what is done. I mean, that's the grace that is given to us who come to God through Jesus. That's the grace that is given to us as believers, that not only do we receive salvation, but these incredible, mighty, holy beings actually end up being our servants in a thousand different ways. Incredible. They're not supreme. They're not sovereign. They're not the ones receiving honor and glory. They are servants and ministering spirits that glorify God through their service to all who are believers in his Son. It's absolutely amazing. Now, all of this, I said earlier, was because the early church, particularly the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, were struggling with and in very real danger of idolizing angels, and they were actually raising them up to the point of worship, right? I said that at the beginning. The thing, and I also said this wasn't just a problem for the Jewish Christians being addressed right here in Hebrews. It was true of the Colossian believers. And it would really be great if because of all of this that the author of Hebrews is doing, he's taking all these great Old Testament references and he's saying, no, don't see them as being true of the angels. See them as pointing to Jesus. Look at his superiority. There's no comparison between him and the angels. It would be great if they all like, oh, okay, I get it. I get it now. I see that. Wow. And that it wasn't ever a problem until, like, you know, close to our time when the Jehovah's Witness cult was formed and like it was started up again, but for centuries it wasn't a problem and nobody ever had to deal with this for a very, very long time. You know, this kind of nipped it in the bud and the church went on and it was never a problem. That would really be great. That would be a great thing to look back in history and see. Unfortunately, that's not the case. And now it's time for a little church history, okay? Just a little. I promise it's important, and I promise it's relevant to what we're talking about today. I promise it will connect the dots, okay? So hang with me. So in around 320 AD, so over 260 years after Hebrews was written, Hebrews was probably written about AD 63, and about 260 years after that, in 320 AD, there was a man named Arius. He was a church leader, actually. And he made this claim, and here's the claim. There was a time when the Son of God, Jesus, was not. There was a time when the Son was not. Arius believed and taught that the Son of God was a created being, that he may have been the highest of created beings, but that he was created nonetheless. And he started teaching this, and it became this incredibly fast-growing heresy, and it started polluting the church of the time. And very, very long story made short, about 5 years later, in 325, the Emperor Constantine called for a council at the city of Nicaea, and that was for the church leaders to all get together to meet, to debate, and to officially and finally settle this controversy, because it was a big controversy. He said, all right, enough. Let's all settle this once and for all. We're going to convene. We're going to discuss and hash this out, and we're going to put an end to it. So they did that, and the result of that council, the Council of Nicaea, was that this teaching that Arius was promoting, this teaching and Arius as the teacher of it, received the official brand of heresy and heretic. What he taught was decreed heresy. He was decreed to be a heretic. And the following church creed was produced in response, the Nicene Creed. I'm not going to read you the whole thing. I just want to zero in on the part that focuses on Jesus, because this really connects with all that we just read in Hebrews. All that the author of Hebrews was trying to convey, all of his pointing to Jesus so that everybody would see his divinity and his high and superior state, this section of this creed just really captures it. So here it is. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten. And that word begotten, this is kind of like where, insert another Princess Bride movie reference, where Iñigo says, you keep on using that word, inconceivable, you keep on using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. That's what, think about that with this word begotten. It doesn't mean what you think it means, okay? When the word begotten was used in the Greek, what that refers to is, it means radiated or imaged forth. Radiated or imaged forth. It's not like a literal begotting, not a literal birth. Okay, it's not referring to that. So when the creed says that of the Son of God, of Jesus, he was eternally begotten, that means he was eternally radiated or imaged forth from the Father. That's exactly what we read last week, Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. That's what's being referred to here. So, the only Son of God, eternally begotten or radiated, imaged forth forever, one with the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, there's that word again, radiated, imaged forth forever, permanently. No beginning. begotten, not made. I'm going to read that again. Begotten, not made. One in being with the Father. Isn't that an amazing statement? Surely you see how clearly that matched and proclaimed what the Scripture itself taught about Jesus, right? Like what the author of Hebrews was proclaiming and reminding his readers of. It was right on target then, especially in light of this controversy that Arius was introducing. It was so right on target then, and it's right on target now. This creed is something that we today should go back to and be reminded of because it's just pure doctrine, and it follows the scriptural pattern as well. So if I had to sum up what the author of Hebrews was warning his original audience of in this passage that we've read today, and really what he's warning us today, if I had to sum that all up in one statement, it would be this. Good things become bad things when we make them God things. Good things become bad things when we make them God things. John Calvin said this, love this quote. He said this of man's heart and mind. Man's heart is a perpetual forge of idols. Man's heart is a perpetual forge of idols. In other words, we're an idol-making factory. We constantly are coming up with new kinds of idols to worship and to focus on and glorify instead of God alone, and specifically instead of Jesus. Think about some of those things that maybe you might be prone to. We're all prone to it, and we all can so easily and so quickly fall into the snare of taking a good thing and making it a God thing, which makes it a bad thing. Think about your family. As good as your family is, if we're not careful, we can actually take our wonderful family and obsess so much over our family that we turn them into a little God, and they become a bad thing. Think about work, your profession, your career, your job. It's great to have a job, and it's great to do your best and to work hard. I mean, we need to have a good work ethic, and that's something missing in our society. Wow, is it missing? It's good to have work ethic. It's good to work hard and work faithfully. But if we're not careful, we can become addicted to our work, and we can elevate our work to this level that it's not supposed to be at, and we can make it a God thing that we actually worship, and then it becomes a bad thing. Think about talents and gifts and abilities. You might be a really great athlete. You might be a really great musician. You might be a really great whatever, fill in the blank. And if you're not careful, your pursuit of that thing that you're really good at, that God gave you the gifts in, that can become a God in your life. And when it does, it becomes a very bad thing. On and on I could go. I mean, you get the point. There's so many good things in life that God gives us and he wants us to enjoy and do. But if we focus too much on that thing and elevate it too highly, it becomes a little g God, and then it becomes a very bad thing. Leanne had an aunt, her name was Jean, and she was one of the most obsessive, compulsive people I've ever met in my life. She actually ate so many carrots that she actually turned orange. No lie. No exaggeration. She actually had to go to the doctor because her skin and her eyes and everything, I mean, they turned orange because of how many carrots she ate. How many carrots would a person have to eat for that to happen to? I mean, it's crazy. Yeah, and carrots are a good thing. I mean, they're good. They're good for you. You should eat them. But too much of a good thing can become a bad thing when you obsess to the point that it starts to alter your skin. Maybe that's why some of you who remain nameless don't ever eat these things because, you know, they're what the tasty animals that they eat, and so they don't eat these, and they let their tasty animals eat them instead of ever eating them themselves. Maybe that's why they do that. But so a good thing can become a bad thing, you know, and it's not just carrots. Something like water, I mean, we all need water. Water, it's a good thing, and probably many of you don't drink enough water. We need to probably all be drinking more water, but you know that something as good for you as water can become a bad thing, and it can actually kill you. Maybe that's why some of you avoid drinking water. Some people are so OCD about drinking water that they actually become seriously ill or even die because they drown their kidneys and overhydrate their blood, causing their cells to actually become like balloons. It's a real thing. It's called hyponatremia. Hyponatremia. It's a real thing because of so much water drinking. That's obsessing over a good thing and taking it and making it a bad thing. And it's certainly not just a physical thing. That's a very spiritual reality. I think of Peter and when he and James and John were taken up on the mountain and they saw Jesus transfigured, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, bless his heart, he sees Jesus in all of his glory, whiter than any launderer on earth, the text tells us, could make his clothes. And it was like the height of the noonday sun shining in all of its brilliance, and they couldn't look at him. They were terrified. And right with Jesus appeared Moses and Elijah. And that was pointing to Jesus, like what Hebrews is doing, as the superior one. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. They were both focusing on Jesus as the fulfillment of both. But Peter didn't get that. He said, "Oh, Lord, it's good that we're here. Tell you what, let's make one tabernacle of worship for you." That was right. And, we'll make one for Moses and Elijah too. Whoop, 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 whoop. And in rebuke, he heard the voice out of the cloud, which was the voice of God the Father. And the voice said, "This, Jesus, not Moses, not Elijah, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That's what he said. That's the rebuke that he heard. And I think of that as an example of Peter doing what we're saying here, that Peter took a good thing. He took Moses and Elijah, good people, good figures to pay attention to and even honor, but he turned them into God things, and that became very, very bad. That's what Peter did, and we can do the same thing so easily. And so the lesson that Peter learned that day, and no doubt James and John as well, when they heard the Father say that, it's what we need to learn. And it's what we need to remember. It's what we need to constantly apply. Let me say it this way. We need to stop putting lesser things on the same level as the superior Son. We need to stop putting lesser things, and there's a myriad of lesser things. We need to stop putting lesser things on the same level as the superior Son. We do that so frequently. It's like a little child. We've all seen this happen, where it's Christmas time, where it's their birthday, and you have a present for them in the box, and they rip open the paper, and they open the box, and they have the toy, and yet what happens, inexplicably, they end up playing with the box that it came in rather than the present. It's like that. That's what we do. We take all these lesser, inferior things, and we elevate them to the superior, which is Jesus. Think about all the different things that you might do that with and struggle with. What are you doing that with right now? That's the question. In your life right now, what lesser thing, if you were really honest and you let the Holy Spirit really reveal it to you and you let him convict you of what you're doing this with, what areas of life that's happening for you, what would that be? What are the lesser things that right now you're elevating to the same level as the superior Son of God, Jesus, your Savior? Whatever it is, we need to stop doing that. We need to continually stop putting lesser things on the same level as the superior Son. We need to pay attention to and to obey what Peter heard from God the Father that unforgettable day on the mountain. where he said this, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." In other words, focus on him. Focus on him more than anyone or anything else. Make him the first and best in your life, Peter. That's what the Father was really saying. And that's what the Father is saying to us today, church. He's saying to us by his Holy Spirit, by his Holy Word, focus on Jesus more than anyone or anything else. Hear his word more than any other word. Look to him and see his exalted, superior state more than anyone else's. Make him first and best in your life. Doesn't mean that it's wrong to have people in your life that you love and that you focus on. It means, though, don't let anyone or anything be what you focus on more than Jesus himself. And why that's so important and what that means for us will be the focus of next week's message as the series continues. All right, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that though this was a dense and complex section of Scripture with so many Old Testament references, I pray and I trust that your Spirit illuminated that for every person that's here, that they saw what the author of Hebrews wanted his original readers to hear and to see, and that your Spirit wants us to hear and to see, that all of these things in the Old Testament, these promises, these prophecies, these statements of glory, that they weren't about any angel. They weren't about any prophet. They weren't about any created thing at all. They were pointing to and exalting and glorifying the Creator, which was your Son, Jesus. The whole point of Scripture is to point us to Jesus, to see his matchless glory, his unparalleled superiority, that we would see him and savor him supremely as he deserves. Father, help us to do that. We are so prone to wander away. We're so prone, like John Calvin said, we're so prone to make idols. We're a perpetual forge of idols. We're so prone to take good things that you've given us or called us to, and we make them little gods, and so they become a bad thing and a snare for us. We're so prone to take lesser things and elevate them to the same level as your superior son. Please, please help us to be guarded against that. Help us to fight against that tendency. Help us to repent of that when that happens. And oh, Father, keep the right perspective of your son before us. May we honor him alone as supreme. And I ask this in his name. Amen.